Good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here, and it's always just a great time to come here and go through Scripture and hear different viewpoints and example. To me, it's just one of the most fun things there is, and it's great to be able to do this with God's Word and get in deep. And if we're not going deep enough, holler, because there's more. So it's been fun. All right, so did anybody think about when you're going to be raptured? Not today. Looks like we got a few more minutes. Okay, from last week, what we've been doing is to look at all the events with the Day of the Lord. And so one of those events with the Day of the Lord seems to be the gathering up of the church, what's termed as the rapture. And so there are a few different viewpoints about how this takes place and when it takes place, the order it takes place. And so after we gave kind of an overview of each of the ideas, we're going back in and looking at in detail, a little more detail with some scripture to kind of show where each viewpoint gets their scriptures from. So last week we looked at the pre-tribulation rapture that says that the church will need to be removed from the earth before the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years of tribulation, begins. Because the pre-tribulation rapture people believe that the entire seven-year period is God's wrath. And since we are exempted, rescued from God's wrath through Jesus Christ, then the believers need to be gone before the seven-year period starts. They believe that that rapture can occur the day before, a year, 2 years before that seven-year period begins. It's kind of open there, but the church needs to be gone. And so as you go through the different scriptures, they believe that probably there are two appearances of Christ, one in secret in the clouds for the believers, and then one in public on the earth to begin the battle against evil. Then as we wound up last week, there were a few problem scriptures that we looked at. They believe that Jesus' coming can happen at any moment. There does not need to be any signs nor fulfilled prophecy for him to appear. And so one of the questions is, then why did Jesus give those signs to the disciples who ask, what are the signs of your coming? Why did he do that? Then the order of events in 2 Thessalonians, which we'll keep coming back to again, seems to point to all of this happening, the Day of the Lord happening after the great apostasy and after the lawless one, the Antichrist, is revealed. And so those are some of the questions about the pre-trib rapture. Now these next two, mid-trib rapture and pre-wrath rapture, can be closely connected depending on who you talk to and which verses you look at crosswise. It's kind of an odd mixture, but there's mid-trib is kind of simple and direct, so we'll look at it first, but then we'll spend a little bit more time on pre-wrath, but it's kind of similar, can be kind of similar. And that's because the mid-trib rapture teaches that it's only the great tribulation that is God's wrath. And as I said, all of these basically hinge on when does God's wrath begin? Because if we're rescued from God's wrath as believers, then that's the whole premise of this, is that the church needs to be gone when God's wrath is poured out. And so the question is, well then, when does it start? Well, pre-trib rapture says all 7 years is God's wrath, so we need to be gone. Mid-trib says that God's wrath doesn't start until the midpoint, when the abomination of desolation occurs and the great tribulation begins, the second 3.5 year period. That's when the rapture occurs. And again, the question is there a secret coming of Jesus Christ? Because some of them believe that, yes, Jesus comes into the clouds for the believers. And again, you have to answer the question of, are there really two appearances of Jesus Christ? So the mid-trib Again, they still will use also the Revelation 3:10 verse that I will keep you from this hour of testing, because that's when the demand to receive the mark begins. Whenever the Antichrist is revealed and the false prophet demands the world worship the Antichrist, and part of that worship is to receive the mark of the beast, that's when the mid-trib rapture people say that's the hour of testing, because you have to decide if you're going to receive the mark or not. And so that's when the real test begins, and we're promised to be removed before that test. Revelation 7:14, as we read it, and some of these verses, like I told you, keep coming up in every scenario, yet looked at in a slightly different manner. So 7:14, where John is seeing this great multitude in heaven from every nation, tribe, people, and language, an enormous gathering, and the angel says, "Do you know who these are?" And John asks the angel, "Well, don't you know?" And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So the mid-trib rapture people said, "See, they've been lifted out before the great tribulation," which brings up an immediate question: what? What does the verse say there? They've been coming. What? What? So people were still here during the first part, but it says that they have come out of the great tribulation. They teach that we have to be gone before the great tribulation. So that's a question that immediately comes up, because the way this reads is they have come out of it. They were in it and they've come out of it. Something's happened there. So that's one of the questions on some of the verses. Then whenever you look at Daniel 9:27, and it talks about the rise of the Antichrist, confirming a covenant with many for 1 7-year period, and then something happens at the midpoint. That's when he sets himself up on a wing of the temple and causes the abomination of desolation. That's why they say there's the midpoint. That's the beginning of the great tribulation. That's when the church has to be out of here. Okay? So those are the major verses for mid-tribulation. When Jesus says in Matthew 24:21, he says, "For then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." So this happens, what Jesus' description is, he's described the abomination of desolation, and then he says, and that will set off a time of great distress or great tribulation, never to be equaled again. And then he says, right after that, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So the mid-trib rapture says those days are shortened because the church is raptured out at the midpoint before that great tribulation. Okay? So one of the arguments is against the mid-trib rapture is Matthew 24:36. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." The argument is, well, once the Antichrist signs a covenant, then we know it's 3.5 years until the midpoint. And so the argument against mid-trib is, so that tells you that you would know that time very precisely. They would argue, well, we still don't know the day or the hour, but yes, it's about 3.5 years into the tribulation. So like I say, there's a lot of arguments back and forth. Again, Revelation 7:14, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. The argument is, well, that means that they were in it for a while, at least, because they came out of it. They weren't lifted out before it. So, okay? That's basically mid-trib rapture, in a nutshell. Anything else? Yes? I'm sorry?
I say the midterm rapture will happen because when Paul says Christ will come down with the sound of a trumpet,
yeah.
They say the seventh trumpet is going to be the end of it, and that's going to be the rapture.
The rapture is at the final trump.
Right.
Yeah. And that's not a political statement. That's interesting. The world ends at the final trump. So, and hold that thought in your head. Thanks for bringing that one up. Hold that thought in your head, because we're going to talk about that here in just a second. Because there is indications of this trumpet that sounds at the rapture. And there's a point, there's a verse that talks about at the last trump. So hold that thought, okay? Because it's going to come up here real quick. All right, anything else on mid-trip? About 70 years ago, it's only been about 70 years that it's kind of coalesced into another theory of the rapture, and it began to be called the pre-wrath rapture of the church. And there was a book written by Marvin Rosenthal in the early 90s that supported this viewpoint. It's really fascinating. There's a lot of good stuff in there. It kind of changed my view of the rapture of the church, and I'll discuss that later. Just got my way of thinking kind of turned around. But what their premise is that the church will be on earth during the first part of the tribulation, the 3.5-year period, and then on into the Great Tribulation by some time frame. They believe that the wrath of God is not poured out, and I'm going to discuss there's a couple of arguments within the pre-wrath rapture of when God's wrath actually begins. One viewpoint is that it begins with the seventh seal, and the other view is that it doesn't begin until the bowls of God's wrath are poured out in Revelation 16. Those don't happen until well into the Great Tribulation. So their teaching is that the church will be here into the Great Tribulation, but it's before God's wrath is poured out, either in the seals or bowl judgments, that we are lifted out, that we are raptured. And like I say, there's a little bit of a disagreement exactly when that starts. So the church is seen as being raptured in Revelation 7:9, this great multitude that's in heaven, and that John couldn't figure out who all these people were, because in John's time the church was still very small, and he couldn't imagine these multitudes from all different languages and peoples and nations. He couldn't figure out this vast multitude that he was seeing in heaven. And so they teach that is the raptured church, and they have come out of the Great Tribulation. So they take that literal and say, see, they were in the Great Tribulation, and they have been raptured out of that time frame, that Great Tribulation. And makes some sense there. It makes a lot of sense. So this multitude is raptured out of the Great Tribulation. It's before the opening of the seventh seal in verse 1 of chapter 8. So get the time frame here, and we're going to come back and look at this. In Revelation 7, there's 144,000 sealed, and we'll talk about that. And then immediately after that, we look and see a multitude in heaven. Who are these people? These are they who have come out of the Great Tribulation. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So it's almost like the world and heaven itself takes a deep breath when that last seal is open, and it's silence because something horrible is about to happen. The way that they get this is there's another reference to this silence that comes up. Now then, what they teach is that God has to have his gospel taught the entire time during this period, this entire 7 years. So how does he do that? He seals 144,000 before the church is raptured. So he has 144,000 to take the message beyond that point. And so in Revelation 7, 1, he says, after this I saw angels, four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000. Now then, the big question is, who are these and what is their purpose? Well, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. I can pretty well just guarantee that. These are specifically 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Now, why would God set aside 144,000 Jews at this moment in time? That's your question. So.
They're going to evangelize the Jewish people.
Okay. Now, follow what we've been talking about through a lot of this, is that so much of this is pinpointed, focused on Israel and the Jewish people. The existence of a temple and the renewing of the sacrificial system doesn't really mean a lot to you and I. I mean, we know it's important because of God's word, and we know the history of the Jewish people. But Christ has been our sacrifice. We know that the sacrificial system is over with. It says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we know that Christ himself in his presence and work has fulfilled that entire system. But there are now and continue to be Jews that still believe that the Messiah is going to appear. They have not seen the Messiah yet. They don't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So they're still looking for the Messiah. One of the works of the Messiah is to renew the temple, rebuild the temple, and renew sacrifice. So they believe that that is still yet to come and it's going to happen. Now, we believe that that's going to be the deception of the Antichrist that causes that to happen. So these 144,000 would be far more meaningful being Jews to witness to the rest of the Jews on earth that didn't follow the Antichrist. There will be Jews that will see the Antichrist as he's the one, he's the Messiah, he's rebuilt our temple, we're starting sacrifice again, he's the true Messiah. That's the deception of the Antichrist. There will be Jews that will not follow, and these are the 144,000, that's who they're going to be witnessing to. All right, so then the question comes up, then is there anybody else in earth left that can come to salvation except for the Jews? And all the way through it seems like that yes, there are people that can still come to salvation, because it continues to say, you know, this calls for the patient endurance of the saints. These are they who are beheaded because of their testimony of God. So there's some indications that, you know, some people say, no, those are just the Jewish people. The church is gone, the Gentiles are gone, the Gentiles have had their chance. I tend to think that as long as there's somebody on earth, the gospel has a chance to bring one more person to salvation. I can't specifically back that up except for the verses that I said. This calls for the patient endurance of the saint. So there will be people beheaded during that time because of their testimony. So I believe that there are people that still come to salvation. The 144,000, I believe, are specifically directed toward the Jewish people during that time of deception of the Antichrist. Yes? Yes.
And people being blinded until the time.
Right.
Good. This is fulfillment of that.
Good. What she's talking about, the first covenant was with Israel. Second covenant through Jesus Christ was with the rest of the world. Romans, in our study of what happens to the Jews, what about the Jews, talks about they have experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And I believe that that is God's hand in working among the Jews even today. And that at some point it sounds like that hardening will be lifted. It's almost like one last chance. God says, Israel, I've given you hundreds of chances over hundreds of years. And I'm still willing, because I love you, to give you one more chance. He lifts the hardening. Do they see the true Messiah, or do they continue to follow the false Messiah? And I think that that's the final separation. So good point with what happens there. So the pre-wrath rapture would explain that is God will not leave the earth without a testimony, witnesses to carry his word. So he appoints the 144,000. Then the rest of the church is raptured, it says. They've come out of the great tribulation, so the second part of that. And then it says, and then he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. If you turn back to Zephaniah, which is, go to the Old Testament, back up a few chapters, Malachi, Zechariah, and then Haggai, then Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:7 is talking about this coming destruction, the day of the Lord. And then it says in verse 7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. Be silent before the Lord, because the day of the Lord is about to come. So they say that that points to Revelation 8:1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And they say that's when the day of the Lord begins. Now then, as we discussed up front, the pre-tribulation rapture has to admit that the entire seven-year period is the day of the Lord, because they say that's all God's wrath. From all the other scriptures, I tend to think that that is a moment in time that sets off a period of God's wrath, that it's not the entire seven-year period, it's a moment that sets it off, and it comes later. And it's not just a single day, it's the day it begins. Okay, so I'm kind of in agreement with them that the day of the Lord does happen sometime during the Great Tribulation, and that's the beginning of his wrath, not the whole seven-year period. What they say is that this silence happens, and then all sorts of things go on. Now then, if you go back to chapter 6, here's one of the arguments. Six 12, the pre-wrath rapture will say, okay, the sixth seal has been opened. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Those are the cosmic disturbances, they say, that sets off the day of the Lord. When Jesus talks about immediately after those days in Matthew 24, the days of the Great Tribulation, the sun turns dark, the moon turns red, all these cosmic disturbances, and then the sign of the Son of the Man coming in the clouds happens. So the pre-wrath rapture says that's the point that the rapture occurs, at the opening of the sixth seal. Okay, so that's their teaching. Now then, one of the disagreements is, in Revelation 16, it says the bowl judgments are the bowls of God's wrath. So one of the little arguments within the pre-wrath rapture is, again, when does God's wrath start? And some will say, no, it's not until the bowl judgments begin to be poured out that God's wrath begins, because that's what it says. So now I want to kind of digress just a little bit and show you a little quick, you've heard of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, okay? There's a lot of discussion about, yes, sir?
Yeah, just a clarification between pre-wrath and pre-trib.
Yes.
Those are two different.
Totally different. Pre-trib says the church is gone before it ever starts, the 7 years to ever start. Pre-wrath says the church is going to be here until sometime during the Great Tribulation when God's wrath begins to be poured out. It's not. They say God's wrath isn't poured out until sometime after the midpoint. Okay? So the church would be here. So pre-wrath says that we will be here, but they even kind of disagree. Is it begin with the seals or with the bowls? We have seals, trumpets, and bowls. The seventh seal, if you look at the events of each seal that's opened, there's riders on horses, and then the sixth seal is these cosmic disturbances. The seventh seal doesn't actually do anything but introduce the trumpets. When the seventh seal is open, then the trumpets begin. Same way with the trumpets. When the seventh trumpet is blown, all these events have been happening with trumpets 1 through 6, but the seventh trumpet, which you think, okay, is that the last trumpet? When it's blown, it doesn't actually do anything except to open up the bowl judgments. So Revelation 8, 1, 2, that's where it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So the seal is opened, and the trumpets are allowed to begin. And then in Revelation 11, 15, it says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And then in chapter 16 is when, verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. So that's kind of the sequence of event. Now there's all sorts of speculation about how long these each last. Some people say, first, at the very beginning you have the seals. They take a time frame, and then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. They're all in sequence. The seals, they say, will take most of the time, and then the trumpets and bowls happen in quick succession toward the end. But then there's a lot of disagreement also about that. They believe that it's just divided in little over 2 year periods for each one. There's a lot of discussion about how these things all work. If you look at that sequence of events of the trumpet sounding, and then heaven being open and prepared, then you see in Revelation 14, as we've seen before, this harvest that takes place, Revelation 14, 14. It looks like there are two different angels that harvest. One harvests the righteous, the other harvests the evil, prepared for the winepress of God's wrath. So it looks like there's this harvest that takes place, and those who are prepared for winepress of God's wrath, Revelation 16, the bowls of God's wrath are poured out. So it looks like that sequence happens. If you look back in Matthew 13, we've kind of looked at this before. That seems to support his parable of this harvest. Matthew 13:24 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat, bring them into my barn. Then he explains it later in verse 37. He says, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. So then if you read Revelation 14, it says, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud. So it's almost like out of a little bit before Revelation 11, where it talks about the heavens were open and I saw the temple and saw everything ready. Well, he came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on a cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. So you see the similarity between Jesus' parable, this end of the age harvest with the good and the evil together, and then the separation at the last minute with some of them being prepared for God's wrath. So one of the viewpoints within the pre-wrath rapture is that if God's wrath is not poured out until Revelation 16 with the bowl judgments, then this is the harvest that Jesus was talking about that takes place at that very last moment, and the church is raptured, and then the bowl judgments are poured out on that harvest, on the evil. So you kind of understand that line of thought that brings them to that conclusion. If you look at Revelation 11 again, with what the seventh trumpet does, so this seventh trumpet is about to open up the preparation for the bowl judgments, and that seems to follow that in Revelation 13 is the beast who demands to be worshipped as God, and he demands his followers to have the mark of the beast to buy or sell, and that chain of events would lead to the harvest, because some that did choose and some didn't choose to have the mark would be separated. And so then you look in Revelation 14 at the beginning of it. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. This reminds me of Jesus' call in Matthew 24 that says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations, to all the world, and then the end will come. And so this seems to kind of parallel that even in the final moments, the gospel is carried worldwide for anyone who is still prepared to accept it. And then in verse 8 and 14, the new Babylon falls. Starting with verse 9 is another warning. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. It goes on and says, he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, for it, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for the patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. So again, I can understand completely that these are still believers at this moment in time who are still here after the mark of the beast is offered. And so that puts it even further into the Great Tribulation. And then this encouragement to endure. And then, of course, it says in verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." So I see that as those who are beheaded in the Great Tribulation for the testimony of God and their witness. I believe that that's still talking about people being here this whole time. And then, of course, Revelation 16 happens, and that's the bowls of God's wrath. Now then, this viewpoint of the bowls of God's wrath seems to fit. And this is where we get to Bill's point here. Turn to 1 Corinthians. We've got time for this. Now remember the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And what it seems like it is that when the seventh trumpet is sounded, that opens up the coming of the bowl judgments, the bowls of God's wrath. That seems to fit here, 1 Corinthians 15:51, where he says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Now then, whenever Paul is talking to the church at Corinth and Thessalonica, he's giving them encouragement to remain faithful because the coming of the Lord has not happened yet. We've seen that in the book of Thessalonians. And so he's saying, don't worry about it because the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we who are still left alive will follow them. Okay? Now then, here he's talking probably about the resurrection, which some people believe is a totally different event that happens sometime much later. But it talks about this trumpet. So some people say that, no, this is why this happens much later in the Great Tribulation, and it's on the last trumpet sound that you hear, and then before the bowls of God's wrath are poured out, that's when we're lifted out of the way. So in a moment, at the last trump, we're going to be lifted out, and then the bowls of God's wrath are poured out. So turn to 1 Thessalonians. I just want to show you all of these possibilities that people point to. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." They say that fits perfectly with Matthew 24, with Jesus saying, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heavens to the other." So all of that gathering is going to be at the last trumpet. And they say the last of the seven trumpets. So if we're out here on the seventh trumpet, then the bowls of God's wrath is poured out on everyone who's left. So that's the reasoning that you go through. Now then, is it a literal trumpet? Some people say, no. That we're not talking about little literal trumpet sounds. And they point to Revelation 1:10, where John is about to receive this incredible vision of the future and of heaven. And he says, Revelation 1:10, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said," and this was Jesus speaking. So some people say, it's not a literal trumpet, it's God's voice, it's Jesus' voice. That's why Jesus says, "My sheep that know my voice will follow me." And so all of true believers, whenever I speak, they will hear my voice, they will know that it's me, that's when I'm going to take them up into heaven. So some people say, no, just forget the trumpets. But yet, trumpets are all the way through the entire Bible. So I believe that that's an important point to point to and say, no, that maybe that is the last trumpet. The Lord himself with a loud command in 1 Thessalonians, this loud voice and the trumpet call. So again, this pre-wrath, day of the Lord wrath cannot happen until 2 Thessalonians 2. This is just some more proof that the pre-wrath rapture offers. Again, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So he says that the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, and our being gathered to him is all the same event. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day cannot come, it will not come, until great apostasy, the rebellion occurs, and the Antichrist is revealed. So they point to that and say, see, all of this happens after the midpoint. And so we're into the Great Tribulation. The church is there, and we're not raptured until later, until the wrath of God is poured out. I also point to Matthew 24 again. Matthew 24, 29, where he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And when is that point? And Jesus has already said in verse 21, for then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. They say that that 3.5 years is shortened for the elect. It will still continue a full 3.5 years, but those days will be shortened for the elect because you're about to be raptured out. You'll be raptured before the end of the 3.5 years period, so those days are shortened for the elect. And he says, and all that happens immediately after the distress of those days, which is the Great Tribulation, and that's when it all occurs. Yes, sir?
How does that square up with Revelation 6, where it talks about at the end of this, we're way back at the seals, where it's the wrath of the Lamb?
Yep. You're good. I'm about to get to that. That's one of the problem verses. See, he's way ahead of us. Okay, so that is basically the presentation of the pre-wrath rapture. The only other thing that they will point to that kind of makes sense is that although Jesus says you don't know the day or the hour of the coming of the Lord, they point to Paul's argument in Thessalonians and say, but you should not be surprised. This day should not surprise you like a thief. Because several times it says the coming of the Lord is going to be like a thief in the night. Even Jesus says, my coming is going to be like a thief in the night. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, but this should not surprise you. This day should not surprise you like a thief. Why? Because you are all sons of the light. And again, this points back to who are all of these signs and prophecies given to? And the pre-tribulation rapture, the people who are gone before it ever goes, you know, you have to wonder, all of these prophecies, if they're thinking, this isn't for us because we're going to be gone. The pre-tribulation rapture. You know, these are here for a purpose. The disciples asked Jesus, what are the signs of your coming? And he gave signs. And so, Paul is saying is, but you know these signs. You know the season that this should be happening. You should be able to see these signs that are given. So that day shouldn't surprise you like a thief. But the rest of the world is going to shock. And so the pre-wrath rapture says, yeah, we don't know the day or the hour. It's going to be sometime past the midpoint, but you're going to see all of these events happening just like is prophesied. And you should be well aware that the time is really getting close. So that's their other situation. Now then, the problems with that is, like he says, Revelation 6. With the opening of the sixth seal that I read a while ago, Revelation 6:12, earthquakes, sun turns black, moon turns to blood, stars in the sky falling, the sky rolls up and recedes like a scroll, which is kind of alluded to in Isaiah also, interesting. And every mountain and island is removed from its place. The problem is, with the pre-wrath rapture, is they say that the first part of the tribulation and on into the great tribulation, all the things that are happening are not God's wrath, but just the outpouring of the rise of the Antichrist. Everything that's going on is the Antichrist bringing destruction on the world and doing all of these things. And they say it's not until later in the great tribulation that God's wrath is poured out. And so some of them will say it's at the seventh seal that begins. But that would have to admit that Satan or the Antichrist has control over the earth and the skies and the cosmos. Because if the sixth seal is opened and all of these disasters occur, to me that sounds like that's totally under the control of God himself and not the Antichrist. And so one of the arguments, like he says, is, well now wait a minute, that sounds like God's doing there, and if that's God's doing, that has to be when God's wrath begins. And so to say that the church is raptured at the seventh seal would mean that they were there for God's wrath a little bit. So, and it doesn't take a lot to, you know, really feel the pain. So that's one of the arguments against the pre-wrath rapture. And again, all of this is, all these different viewpoints are trying to figure out when God's wrath begins. Because if we're rescued from God's wrath, believers need to be out of here or protected, as we'll see next week with the post-tribulation rapture. We've got to be divinely protected through this, don't we? Yeah. So, you understand some of the arguments and how crazy this can get sometime. I just want to present all this to you kind of and let you see all of the different viewpoints, and then we'll see if we can kind of come to any kind of a conclusion. And I just hope that Jesus comes before then so I don't have to. So, anything else? Yes, Donna. I'm sorry, just a second. All these things are what? That's right.
So by not being certain, we were, you know, because there were early Christians that stopped being eating because they thought God was coming.
That's right.
The Lord was coming, so that we would continue his work to the last moment.
Good. So she says the whole purpose of not knowing the day or the hour is that we continue God's work like we're supposed to do right up until the moment we see him in the sky and we're lifted to, yeah. We've got a job to do. We have a responsibility to take care of, and that is to spread the gospel, to help other people to come to salvation, to be in with us in eternity forever. That's our purpose. And you know, I think it was, it was Howie Batson. He said, I would rather be on the welcoming committee than the planning committee. I love that. I just love that. And again, people get so wrapped up in trying to figure all these details out and when's it going to happen that they forget, oh yeah, let's see, I'm supposed to talk to somebody about Jesus. Oh, yeah, forgot that part. And I believe with all my heart, if we're here, this is what we're going to be doing. And I told somebody before, won't this be an incredible thing? If we are here during that time and we see this odd charismatic person sign a treaty and begin to rebuild a temple, won't that be an incredible time to take your Bible up to somebody and go, do you want to know what happens next? Do you need to know Jesus Christ? And here's why. I mean, what an incredible time to be able to share our faith. So, you know, part of it is like, I just want to be where God wants me to be. He's going to take care of it. I'm either going to be with him or he's going to take care of me here. I may get my head cut off. Okay. That just means I'm with him sooner. I just want to be where he wants me to be. All right. Anything else? Yes. Yeah.
In American culture, it's hard for people to embrace it because they believe they've been saved from all pain and suffering.
Yes.
But in international culture, yep. They believe they've and they embrace a life of suffering.
Good. And I've seen this so many times. And you know, she lives it out. David Tim lives it out. I mean, any contact with almost any other, it's mainly the industrialized Western nations, the democratized, the wealthy, that somehow, and this is where the prosperity gospel comes from, erroneously, in that somehow we believe that we're to be exempt from pain and suffering. If I believe in Jesus, don't I get off the hook? No. Show me one person that's gotten off easier because you believed in Jesus Christ. I can go around this room and point to a lot of people that, I'm sorry, but it's been worse. And it's not because they're receiving punishment or anything like that. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. There you go. If Jesus said it, there you go. But he says, be of good cheer, before I've overcome the world. That doesn't mean you're not going to hurt here. It means that you've got an eternal life ahead of you that is glorious. That's what we ought to be concentrating on. But we're kind of a spoiled culture that we want to avoid pain and suffering. So if I do that, then I don't want to be in here during the tribulation. Well, I don't either. But if that's what's required of me, don't I want to be prepared? So that's one of those things. Yes, good point. Let's have a word of prayer. We need to turn loose. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. It's so exciting. Even though that there are things in your word that we don't comprehend, God, because you are beyond comprehension. You are an eternal being, infinite, and there is no way that we will ever come to know you fully. And so we can't imagine that we would ever know your word fully. So we know there's hard things that are hard to understand and to comprehend, but God, we know that you're not the author of chaos and confusion. Your word is there. It is our sinfulness, it's our own ignorance that causes us a lack of understanding. So when we look at all of this, we just want to see your wisdom, God, what you have for us to glean from all of this wonderful scripture. God, I thank you for this class and how fun it is to come in here and study your word together, and their generosity and kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all.